In the 20th chapter of Luke, verse 41, there's a story of how Jesus taught by asking a question. This is a teaching method, and Jesus used it. And his question is, how do folks say that Christ is David's son? Now, the blind beggar, back a couple of chapters, had called Jesus the son of David. And the question is, it's really carried on in verse 42. David himself says in the book of Psalms, Psalm 110 now, "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool, till your enemies are overcome." David therefore calleth him Lord. How is he his son? And so the question is, how could the Messiah, how could Jesus be both David's Lord and David's son? And of course, we're going to come to the answer that Jesus has many names and titles. He was both. In Isaiah 9, it says his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and there are many other names and titles of Christ. But in Psalm 110, it says, "The Lord said unto my Lord." Now, this would be easier in some other language than English. If you look in most printed Bibles, not all of them, the first Lord is going to be all capital letters, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That means Jehovah, Yahweh. Jehovah said to David's Lord, but that's going to be capital L, little O, little R, little D in English. And that means Adonai, or the David's Lord. Is going to be the Messiah. And so, this is God the Father, then, talking to God the Son. And God the Father says, "Sit thou on my right hand." And so, the point is that Jesus is David's Lord, and by inheritance, through Mary, for instance, he is also David's Son. Then Jesus is going to go on with his teaching, and he says to his disciples, "Beware of the scribes," these religious leaders, "which desire to walk in long robes, and they love greetings in the markets, the highest seats in the synagogue, and the chief rooms at feasts." In other words, they want human honor and recognition, much more than they're concerned about pleasing God. In other words, they paraded about, we'd say, in their long robes, showing off. They loved the formal greetings of Rabbi. Rabbi, you see, means my teacher. And they liked the highest seats in the synagogue. And as we've mentioned before, they made much of the... These were really front seats, in a sense. They were up next to the platform and not far from the speaker, and they loved these prominent seats. And when there's a feast, they want the most prestigious seat, the seat of honor. And Jesus says at the same time, they devour widows' houses. They had some way of getting property from the poor. And for a show, make long prayers. There are some folks that pray long prayers to be heard. I've noticed across the years that there are some folks, when they've done something wrong, you can always tell because they pray a long, long prayer at the next prayer meeting. Well, these folks were praying long prayers not to be heard of God, but to be heard of their neighbors. And Jesus says they'll receive greater damnation. Then in chapter 21, Jesus was in the temple where they had these boxes into which people put their gifts. They didn't pass around the offering plates the way we do. They had a box that you put your money in. There are some churches in this part of the country that still do it that way. And Jesus noticed that the rich people were putting in their large gifts. And then there came a poor widow, and he says she put in two mites. Oh, something like a quarter of a penny in our money. Not much as a penny now, but it was all she had. And Jesus says she's put in more than they all. They just gave of their abundance. She has given all that she had. And Jesus appreciated this gift. You see, this gift had come from her heart. And it says, as some spake of the temple, they were talking about this temple, and how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts. This is Herod's temple now. And I think, as I've mentioned before, it's really the old restoration temple that was begun by men like Ezra and Nehemiah. And it had sort of worn out and gotten old, needed repair. And Herod came along and started working on it back before the birth of Christ. You remember the expression in one of the Gospels, 46 years have they been working on this temple. They'd been working on it that long. And it came to be called Herod's temple, though it was originally the old restoration temple. And Jesus says, as for these things which you behold, the days will come in which there'll not be left one stone upon another that's not thrown down. These enormous facing stones that Herod had put up, some of them 24 feet long, some of them 32 feet long, cut stones now, and they were taken up there on rollers from the quarry. You couldn't find a vehicle that would carry one. You'd have a hard time finding a truck would carry one now. They were, some of them, 32 feet long, 5-6 feet high, and maybe 3 feet thick. They were enormous things. And Jesus says they're all going to be thrown down. Well, they were, a generation later, by the emperor's son. His name was Titus, and later he was the emperor. And the disciples come, and they say, Master, when shall these things be? And what sign will be there be when these things shall come to pass? The destruction of the temple. And Jesus said, well, now listen, as you look to the future, take heed that you're not deceived. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ. And when you hear of wars and commotions, don't be terrified. These things must first come to pass. The end is not yet. Now, the end is by and by. Now, Jesus is talking, I think, about the destruction of the temple. This sounds so much like the passages that talk about the second coming, but that's going to come later. And he says, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and great earthquakes shall be in different places, famines, pestilence. But before all these things, they shall lay their hands on you, persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my sake. And again, I think this is the persecution in the book of Acts, when men like Saul of Tarsus, who later became Paul the Christian, were persecuting the church. It is very much like what's to take place before the second coming. And that's going to be so clear. But this is talking about the destruction of the temple. You see, the church has been persecuted across the years. After the temple fell, there was the persecution of the fathers. In World War II, I was up in Edinburgh one weekend. In Scotland, and on Sunday I was free and went to Old Greyfriars Church. Now, in the cemetery there's just one monument to 17,000 who were put to death in the killing times in Scotland. Well, you could find parallels most anywhere around the world. Not everywhere, but most places. And Jesus just says, these are the things that are going to come. And he says, I'll give you a mouth and wisdom, and your adversaries will not be able to resist you. And then the comment that again is also appropriate before the second coming. You shall be betrayed both by parents, brethren, kinfolks, friends. Some of you they'll cause to be put to death. Well, most of these apostles were put to death violently. And that kind of thing goes on in Russia, in our generation. And Jesus says, you'll be hated of all men for my name's sake. And he says, but there shall not a hair of your head perish. In other words, God's going to look after you. Yes, God permits some of them to be put to death, but God was with them. And he says, in patience possess ye your souls. And when you see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Now, here's the sign that they were really asking for. When you see the Roman armies coming, then know that the time is near. And so, he says, let those in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are in the midst of it depart out. Incidentally, church history picks this up and tells us so clearly that when the Christians remembered this, and when the Romans started come, the Christians as a group just took off and fled. And they even went across Jordan to a place called Pella. And thus they escaped what the Romans did to Jerusalem. And then Jesus says, woe to those who have babies at that time. They didn't have our kind of transportation. It'd be very difficult for these mothers. And it says, they shall fall by the edge of the sword, many of the people, led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Josephus, the Jewish historian, says that 97,000 prisoners were taken when Jerusalem was overthrown, and that something like 1,100,000 perished in the siege of the city. Now, after that, for many years, no Jew could even enter Jerusalem for a long time. And Jesus says there'll be signs in the sun, the moon, the stars, and the waves of the sea will be roaring, and men's hearts will fail them for fear. And then he says, and this is Luke 21:27, then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, not everybody agrees, but I think that's talking about the second coming. And when these things begin to come, then look up. Your redemption draws nigh. And Jesus says in a parable, he says, look at the fig tree, or any of the trees, all the trees, when they shoot forth, when leaves start to come in the spring, then you know that summer is nearby. And when you see all these things come, know that the kingdom of God is very near. It's nigh at hand. Now, this is a difficult verse. Jesus says, this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. And our first inclination is to say, well, yes, that's the way it worked out. The folks of that general generation were still alive in 70 when the Romans took it. Yes, but the problem is that this same word is also used, the word generation now, in the ancient languages, is used to mean the Jewish people. I looked up some of those verses last night on Deuteronomy 32 in the Greek now, and Psalms 12 and 7 and so on. And so this may mean that the Jewish people are going to remain until the second coming. But certainly Jesus was originally in this section foretelling the destruction of Jerusalem. And he says, heaven and earth shall pass away in their present condition when Christ comes. But my words shall not pass away. And then here's the warning. This is to Christians now. He says, take heed to yourself, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting, indulgence, dissipation, and drunkenness, and cares of this life, so that that day come upon you unawares. Christians need to be on guard against indulgence and the cares of this life and things like that. And he says, watch therefore and pray, so that you'll be accounted worthy to escape all these things and to stand before the Son of Man. Son of Man, incidentally, is another one of the titles of Jesus from the Old Testament. And he says, he was teaching in the temple in the daytime, and at night he abode in the mount that's called the Mount of Olives. That may mean he stayed with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Anyway, the people came to him in the temple to hear his teaching in the morning. Now, chapter 2 says, the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. The point is that it began with the Passover on the 14th day of the month, and then from the 15th day to the 21st day, you had the feast of unleavened bread, bread without yeast. And the two went together, and sometimes the whole thing was called the Passover. Now, this is the week of the crucifixion, and you see the Passover was still kept. It went all the way back to the last of the plagues in Egypt, and it's called the Passover because the death angel passed over the firstborn in the houses on which the blood of the Passover lamb had been sprinkled on the door, on the lintel and the side post. And, of course, Paul's going to say Christ is our Passover in 1 Corinthians 5. Christ is our Passover. As these people were delivered from Egyptian bondage at the original Passover, so the Christian, by the death of Christ, is delivered from bondage to sin and things like that. But they kept this feast for a week. And it says the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, but they feared the people. And then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, is going to go to the chief priests and the officers of the Jews and make arrangements to betray Jesus. And they were glad and gave him money. And then Jesus is going to eat the Passover with his disciples. And as I've just mentioned, this was when Israel left Egypt and became a nation. It doesn't sound right at first, but this was their 4th of July. And it was also a very solemn religious feast, like the Lord's Supper. Lord's Supper grew out of it. And Jesus is going to send Peter and John into the city early that day to prepare the Passover. And they said, well, where wilt thou that we prepare? Where will we go? And Jesus, who knows the future and exactly how things are going to be, says, when you get into the city, you'll see a man with a pitcher of water on his shoulder. Just follow him, and where he goes into a house, that'll be the place. That's going to be the place. It will be the home of some friend of Jesus, some disciple, something like that. Incidentally, they'd recognize this at once because normally if a man was going to carry any water, he'd carry it in an animal's skin. It was the ladies that carried these pitchers. But here's going to be the unusual thing. The man's carrying a pitcher. And again, Jesus knew how it was going to be when they got there. And Jesus said, you're to say to the good man of the house, the master says, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he'll show you a large upper room, and there make ready. And they found it and prepared the Passover for the apostles and Jesus. And then when the time came, they sat down. They sat down on the floor now. And he says, I wanted very much to eat this Passover with you, before I suffer, and I'll not eat it any more until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Now, at that point, Jesus is going to institute the Lord's Supper, the communion service. It says he took the cup, it'll be a Passover cup, and gave thanks, and he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and said, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. You know, he took the Passover bread and the Passover cup and used these as the elements for the Lord's Supper. And he's going to say, this cup is the new covenant, the New Testament. Testament's really a Latin word. The original word was covenant. And this is a quotation of Jeremiah chapter 31:31. This cup is the fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy, the New Testament, in my blood, which is shed for you. And then he foretells the betrayal. Now, this section will really tell us so much about the meaning of the Lord's Supper. If you'd put the Gospels together, you'd have the sentence in which Jesus says, this do in remembrance of me. The Lord's Supper is a memorial. We remember how Jesus died for our sins. The bread represents his body on the cross. The wine or the grape juice represents his blood, his life, given for our sin. It's a memorial. But then, this is also a preaching service. As often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, Paul says, ye do show forth the Lord's death. The real preaching on Communion Sunday isn't what the preacher says. It's what the congregation does in partaking of this bread and wine. And if there are children there, and they see these people who are normally smile and laugh and joke, and they're so serious, and the little child learns more at the communion service probably than any other. And Jesus says, now you show forth the Lord's death by partaking. Now, it's a promise. A promise of Christ's second coming. As often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show forth the Lord's death till he come. Some people, some groups in celebrating the Lord's Supper, deliberately put an extra chair at the communion table. The point being that Jesus, the real host, isn't physically here. But this says, our keeping the Lord's Supper is a promise that he's coming back, and we're to keep it till he comes. Of course, one big thing, the Lord's Supper is a fellowship. Their idea of eating together. You see, originally, they ate a meal first and then had the ceremony. And in the early church, very commonly they thought you should have a church supper and then have the communion service. Usually we don't do it that way. We'd be all right. But the point is, they made much of eating with somebody. Here's the idea that we belong to those who partake of the Lord's Supper. Now, the thing that usually gets left out, and I wish it didn't, it's right here in this passage. This quotation from Jeremiah 31 that I mentioned, in which Jesus says, this cup is the new covenant. And again, we have the Latin word testament, but this is quoting Jeremiah. The new covenant. Covenant is the idea of making a bond, making a promise, making an agreement. The Bible's illustration of this would be marriage. And we sometimes talk about the marriage covenant, when these two people promise to give themselves to each other for all of life. Now, this Lord's Supper is a covenant meal in which we renew our church vows and things like that. But at this Last Supper, Jesus began the communion service. Now, at that point, you just wouldn't believe it if it weren't here. In verse 24, it says, there was also strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. Peter, Andrew, James, and John still needed to grow up. They are real Christians who need to grow, and these men needed to grow up. They're having a fight about who's going to be greatest. Now, we're not sure how that started. There are two possibilities. Did they have a discussion about who was going to wash the disciples' feet? And did they look around and ask who's the youngest? Maybe they would have come to John. We don't know. But Jesus himself, you know, eventually washed the disciples' feet, taking the place of the servant. When they sat down, did they have a discussion about who was to sit in the seat of honor? Who was to be the most prominent? Well, I expect one of those was the start of it, but they'd just gotten into this argument about who was the greatest. And Jesus says, well, that's the way the Gentiles do. We'd say heathen. They want to have authority and lordship, but you, to be great, must be as the younger. You know, David, when was keeping sheep when they were ordaining the new king, and they had to stop and go get him. Well, the idea was he was the youngest one. He's supposed to be working. He's not supposed to be in here in this important meeting. The younger was the servant. And Jesus says, that's what the Christian is to be. That's to be our attitude. We are to have the attitude that Christ came, or Christ had, when he came to be the servant of the Lord, prophesied in the book of Isaiah, for instance. One of the regular titles of Christ, that he's a servant. And Jesus washed the disciples' feet that night and said, if I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. I've given you an example. May God give to you and me the attitude of being servants to our fellow men.